Sarah's gone this weekend, and I'm pretty sure we have all the dresses on the right way. I asked, yeah, right? Well, I appreciate the applause, but I really can't take credit for it because I checked with Hannah. I said, all right, Hannah. I said, we're heading out the door. All the girls have the dresses on the right way, right? She said, yeah, Dad, we're good. We're good. So in the process, though, it's just, you know, there's always something. You know, I came to the realization, well, I probably should have known a ways back, but at least for this year, I have lost Father of the Year running. I'm no longer eligible because it was yesterday morning at 11 o'clock, probably 11:15 even, Erica, the youngest, says, Dad, I never had breakfast. Wow. Okay, well, you know, the worst things could happen. It's somewhat it's her fault. I mean, you know what? Seriously, she could have said something sooner, you know? Whatever. You know, what do you do? Sometimes you just do your best and you find out that that was really bad. Anyhow, this last summer, as many of you know, we have this amazing race that we do with the students every year. We've done it, I don't remember how many years, but it's been at least six. We have this amazing race, and this year we had this one event in particular where it was held at McLean's, and Greg Zivilowski was kind of in charge of putting it on, but I had to get the supplies. And what it was is we took a big, it was probably about 28 gallons worth of spaghetti, and we were going to put it in there the students had to dig through the spaghetti to find something. It's really how it was designed. It was a good idea, and it worked pretty well. Well, I had to get the supplies, and I ride my bike in the summer in particular as much as I can, and so I rode to Coburn's on my way to the office one morning. So I rode to Coburn's, I had my backpack, and I intentionally knew that it was going to take up some space, and so my backpack was fairly empty. So I go to Coburn's, and I did the math while I'm standing in the line. I don't necessarily know how much I'm going to need, and so I do the math, and I come up with that I need about 40 pounds worth of dry spaghetti. And so I load up my backpack with 40 pounds of spaghetti, you know, so it's just like this. You know, so I get it loaded up, and it's like, even as I'm walking through the, you know, because I just got a basket, because I'm not going to push a cart just for the spaghetti, that's all I need, but I got a basket, and I'm feeling like, that's a lot of weight. So I put the spaghetti, I'll buy it, of course, I didn't just run away with it, I bought the spaghetti, and then I put it in my backpack, and it's just like, man, that is heavy, so I throw it on my back, and I cinch it up real tight, you know, just so it's not hanging down and flapping all over the place. So I cinch it up real tight. I hop on the bike, and I start heading to the church, and I'm going to drop it off here, and we'll do the transition with Greg later. On my way, I didn't get very far, you know, and before I hear this, what are you laughing at? What'd you do, fall over? Not this time. Anyway, so I didn't get very far, and I hear this ping, and it's like, what in the world is that? I figure I must have hit something, you know, in the road. And so I keep going. I look down, you know, as I'm going. I don't notice anything. So I keep going. I make it to the church, and I unload this, you know, the spaghetti and massage my shoulders a little bit just because I'm not as young as I used to be. We get all the stuff, and it's set. And so I do other things in the office. When it comes time to leave, I'm wheeling the bike out, and it's like something looks off with the bike. And so I kind of take a closer look, and because I feel the brake rubbing, and I'm looking, what happened? And so I lift it up and I spin the wheel, and sure enough, the brake is rubbing, you know, the rim is bent. So it's going whoop, 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 whoop. And it's like, wow, this is my only mode of transportation. This is all I've got, and it should be okay, which is fine. So I get on and I ride it home. And it goes fine, except for the fact that as I'm going, you know, you have this constant whop, 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 and you just have there's this little bit of sway that kind of exists with the bike as you're going. And it just doesn't feel quite right. It just feels a little bit off. You know, things have been affected by whatever has taken place. So I don't know what it is. I've had bent rims before, and I take them. One time, I had this bent rim, and I was like, well, I'll fix it myself. That was a bad idea because I just took it and it just made it way worse. You know, I took a slight little bow in it and next thing you know, it's like folded in half. You know, I'm exaggerating somewhat, you know. But anyway, so I knew that they can do some miracles at the bike shop, you know, really as far as straightening some of these rims. And so I obviously can't do it because I've tried it before and failed. And so I brought the wheel in and had them take a look at it and can you true that up? Sure, we can true it up. Well, I didn't know right away. I come back after they've worked on it and said, well, here was the problem. you broke a spoke. Well, that explains the ping that I had heard, you know, a while before. Apparently, the extra weight was a little bit more than the bike could handle at the time. But there was a broken spoke. And once that spoke was broke, it threw everything else off in the wheel. You know, and so I kept going, and I probably suppose I still could have. But it's interesting how one broken spoke really affected all of the other spokes. You know what I mean? It threw the tension off. And so once they repaired it and they trued it up, and it was good to go again. So I have, oh good, Daniel's got me all set up here. So I ran across this illustration, and I want to share it with you. I've shared it with the high school and the middle school groups. I'm going to go in a little bit further detail than I even did with them, because it seems like we're always running out of time. I blame Daniel for that. But here's what we got, okay? So we have a bicycle tire. I've got one up here, and we'll get to that one here in a little bit. But it's interesting, we look at the bicycle tire, and if we look at this idea of these spokes, you know, this illustration, when I first heard it, and it's a little bit, I've adjusted a little bit to fit really how I see things, so I don't know that I totally agreed with the illustration that how I first heard it, but when I first heard the illustration, it really spoke to me. Yeah, that's my I spoke. You know, I know, that's a good one. It was a really good illustration. Yeah, lots of them here. Okay, so if you're tired, you know, maybe this will spoke to you too. Anyway, enough of those. But anyway, if we look at each spoke, and think of it in the terms of each spoke is a relationship that we have. Okay, so obviously we have relationships with our mothers. Even if your mother has passed on, maybe you didn't ever know your mother, but everyone has had a mother, whether you acknowledge or not, and so obviously that relationship is different for each person. Okay, you have to come into realization of that, but there's a relationship there that we have with our mothers. And likewise, we have a relationship with our father. You know, even if that relationship is non-existent, we're still affected by it. It has to do with how true that wheel can be. We have relationships, some of us, not all of us, I realize, some of us with brothers, you know, some of us with sisters, some of us with both. And the more relationships we add in here, the difference on how that tire really is true. You know, you follow? I mean, the more relationships we add in here, the more the whole wheel is really affected by it. Sometimes, boyfriends or girlfriends we have relationships with, okay? Grandparents are obviously in there as well. Spouses. I didn't put husband and wife separately because then it would just be confusing. So spouse. So whether you're male or female, this is pertinent. It's like that politically correct stuff. So your spouse can affect and has a relationship there. So as you see then, it's basically, and we'll get to this too, I just don't want to push the wrong button. There we go. And so from here, we have this connection, we have this relationship. It's have this spoke that's part of what's going on in our lives. We have children. Obviously not all of us, but many of us have children. And we have relationships with children. Just like we also have relationships with our parents. We have extended family, aunts and uncles. All of these things are relationships, lots and lots of relationships. If we really break it down and we look at our lives, and there's many more than I have spokes for, then we have relationships with friends. And you look at each friend is really a different spoke in that wheel. And we have enemies. I know, what in the world? We have relationships with enemies. You know, if we got serious about it, we could even look at, okay, everyone we come in contact with is somehow tied into here, because even if as we go through the Colburn's, you know, checkout counter and you have interaction with whoever is there, you got things happening, you got relationships happening and firing all over the place, and we can't leave out Jesus there as well, because certainly I think we should have a relationship with Christ. So I want to keep this on your mind, and then obviously here in the center of it all, you know, because all those relationships relate to us, we have us that's there. Open your Bibles to John 15. We're going to spend some time looking at this, and this is a wonderful section of Scripture. And I want to kind of preface it a little bit as to how we get to John 15. John 13, Jesus has entered into the upper room with his disciples. Okay, so we're into the Passion Week, and at this point in the story, Jesus, this is his final 24 hours before his crucifixion. And we're going to see basically this process and this pattern, how Jesus starts in chapter 13. He washes his disciples' feet. You know, and the fascinating thing with the way John 13 puts it, he says, and then Jesus showed the full extent of his love, and he washed their feet. And we're going to get into this love idea as we get into John 15. And quite frankly, I think it's going to blow your mind when you look at the kind of passion, the kind of extravagant love, the intimate love that Jesus has for us. And it's just mind-blowing. It really is, if you can come to grips with really what it is that Jesus is doing and Jesus is saying. So we have how in chapter 13, Jesus goes in and he washes his disciples' feet. They finish this meal together. And in the intimate setting that he's in, he predicts his betrayal by Judas. And then he predicts his denial from Peter. All of these things are leading up to here, this John 15 passage. And then he begins to pour into these men in this final day, this final 24 hours, he begins to pour into his disciples, his most intimate friends, these final words of encouragement and affirmation and love and challenge. And that's kind of where we're going to pick it up here. So you got to keep that into context, all of these things that have happened, and now he's taken this intimate setting, and he's going to pour into the lives of his friends this final time before he is crucified. So John chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and we're going to break it off into some sections here. When we go through, and I'll come back and say this again, but when we go through verses 1 through 8, we're going to talk a little bit about it, but we're going to set that aside, and we're going to come back to that again at the very end as we take some things on. So here we go. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. I'm not a gardener. Many of you know that. I've talked about that before. My mom is, and so whenever we need something done, pruning, shrubs, whatever the case is, we usually consult her first, and she tells us what we ought to do. But we have, you know, a number of shrubberies as well as trees and whatnot, and whenever they come to visit, okay, show me what exactly you need us to do. And so she explains it, or she'll even do it for us sometimes if I'm really lucky. That way I don't have to worry about it, you know. But and what she does, it really, and those of you who know this, it's like, well, yeah, duh. Well, I don't, so bear with me. But she prunes things, you know, at the right spot in such a way that basically it creates the shrub gets to be more full. It broadens out at certain spots, and so she'll trim it in these certain spots, and then when things are dead, well, she clips those out and gets those out of there. Even if there's something that's good on it, she says, man, that's just not going to work. And she removes it. Same thing with our trees. And she explains, well, you got to get rid of some of these low ones because it's really going to help the tree to grow up. And so she knows what she's talking about. So she's, in a sense, the gardener. But it gives me this perspective, this idea. You know, I remember when I was younger, I really didn't have a good idea. You know, a tree, well, why would you prune a tree? It's got branches. The dead ones just eventually fall off. Well, it really helps the whole plant to grow and to sprout. So Jesus goes on. He says, every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. An interesting thing to consider and just contemplate here, the connectedness that we already see, the relationships. We see God's relationship with the Son. We see the Son, Jesus' relationship with the disciples. We see this connectedness that is happening. It's almost like a spider web where everything is just intermingled and connected. And we see the relationships firing. We see the relationships happening in here. And he says, if you stay connected, you're going to bear much fruit. You know, when you clip a branch off of a tree, off of an apple tree, for instance, let's say there's even an apple on it, and you clip that branch and you watch how the leaves just dry up and wither. And same thing with the fruit of that tree and how it dries up and it withers. Same thing when we're disconnected from God. We dry up and we wither. And he desires for us to have that connection, to have the intimate relationship with him. So we're going to come back to that briefly in a little bit. Let's move on. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13. And I want to challenge you with some things as we go along here. So starting in verse 9. So again, we see this relationship. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus talking to his disciples. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. If that's not a picture of love, I don't know what is. And it's fascinating to me how just moments before, in John 13, where it says, and then Jesus showed the full extent of his love and washed his disciples' feet. Now Jesus, after doing all of these things, he lays it out. Here's the thing, I want you guys to understand something. There's no greater love than you can have for anyone except for laying down your life for your friend. And he says, you guys are my friends. And they don't even have a clue as to what's about to happen, but Jesus does. He's giving them this picture ahead of time as to this connection. And he says to them, okay, friends, there's no greater love than anyone has but to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus knows full well what's coming. In other words, he's basically saying, you want to know what love is, guys? Watch the next 24 hours and you're going to see what love is. He's just setting them up to really understand this picture of what love is, and love is sacrificial. Love sacrifices itself for the sake of others. There's no greater love than anyone has than to lay down his life for his friend. What's fascinating is our world, our culture is really obsessed with love. You know, you think about it, how many television shows, movies, even if it's a wonderful action movie, you know, they always slide in this element of this love story, you know? And I'm pretty sure it's just designed to get our wives to want to watch these shows with us. I can't think of any other reason why they slide some of that stuff in there. But it's fascinating. When you look at it, they almost always slide in this element, this love story element, into these stories. You think of the music that we listen to. If you turn on the radio to just about any station, particularly a secular station, how many of those songs are dealing with this idea of love? Our culture, our whole world is searching after love. Books. Books contain it. Magazines, the media, newspapers, all of it just revolves around this idea of love, and everyone is searching for it. But really, how many of us really understand what this love even is? You know, according to what Christ says, is this what the picture that we're painting is, that, well, love is sacrificial and give itself up? Sometimes in the movies we see that. You know, maybe sometimes in books and whatnot we read about that, but those are examples of fiction. But who really understands love to be that way? If we look at the statistics that we see, I think that doesn't match up. When we see how relationships are broken, when we see how things go south in a hurry between people, whether it's friendships, whether it's marriages, I think we come to the realization that, okay, love really isn't being very sacrificial there. And so despite the fact that we like to see that played out in the movies and in songs and whatnot, we also see the brokenness of relationships, and we come to the realization that, wow, with all the brokenness of relationships, is love really being sacrificial there? I think most of the time it's probably not. And so Jesus is challenging his disciples, and he's saying, I want you guys to understand really what love is, because you guys are going to be faced with this as well, and I want you to understand what it is that I'm going to be doing for you. We often look in our lives, in our relationships, we want to have the storybook or the fairy tale. You know, well, Prince Charming and Cinderella, they sure, you know, seem to hit it off well. They don't even seem to ever fight, you know. And so sometimes we enter into marriages and relationships and we expect things to be that way, and suddenly there's a conflict, and it's like, well, that's not supposed to happen. No, that's not supposed to be there. And we hold on to what our idea is with it, and we kind of set some other things aside, and we flush certain things down the toilet because it's like, well, that's not what I signed up for. I don't want to be, I want what I want. I don't want to be sacrificial. And we lose sight of really the idea of what love is and how Jesus presents it. In other words, it's almost as if my happiness tank, this person isn't making me happy anymore. And I need to be happy. Happy, happy, happy. Okay? And we want that so much, and then it's like, well, this isn't working for me. So we go somewhere else to find happiness. You know? And that is that a selfless? Is that a sacrificial act? That's a selfish act. And what's fascinating, we look at this idea of happiness. Jesus doesn't use the word happiness. He uses the word joy in the passage that we just read. And he talks about, here's the thing, I have such joy. He is 24 hours from death, and he's talking about his joy. He says, I'm telling you this so that your joy may also be complete. That's a big statement. What Jesus has just said, that's a big thing. I am joyful even as I am walking to the cross because he knows what love is. He knows how the Father loves him, and he knows how he loves his people. I want to challenge you with it. This is a thought. This is my thought. I did not read this anywhere. So if you disagree with it, you can disagree with it. I'm not against that. This is one thought that came to mind. When you think of the book of James, where it talks about faith without deeds, you know, and it says that faith without deeds is dead. Well, I want to challenge you to think of this in the sense, love without action. You know, we can say we love someone till we're blue in the face, but unless there's some action that follows with the word, I think the idea of the love is also dead. You know, that action, I think, oftentimes comes in the idea of self-sacrifice, of giving up ourselves for the sake of someone else, whether it's a friend, whether it's a spouse, whether it's children. And then we continue in John 15, verses 14 and 15. So love is sacrificial. Jesus has presented that to his disciples. He says, there's no greater love. You won't experience any greater love than if someone lays down their life for a friend. And he goes on in verse 15, or 14, excuse me. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. He lays it out, his friends. And it sounds initially, and we need to be a little bit careful here, it sounds initially like Jesus saying, you will be my friends only if you obey me. And I think we're misunderstanding that if that's the only place that we go with that. I think the reality of it is, what Jesus is saying is, you guys are my friends. I love you. And the character, how should I say this? We're not friends because we obey. We obey because we're friends. Does that make sense? You know, the obedience characterizes the friendship. The friendship is not necessarily characterized by the obedience. Am I saying that right? Or maybe that should be flipped. Okay. You know, so friends, thinking of my children, nothing will ever make me stop loving them. Nothing. I mean, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, if they kick me in the knee till I, you know, have no more legs left to walk on, it wouldn't change the passion and the love that I have for my kids. They can't change that. And I know that they love me, despite whether they choose to obey me or not, but when they choose to obey, I want them to choose to obey because of the love. You know, likewise, if I think of it this way, if you have a close friend, and that friend needs help, it's almost a no-brainer. It's like, yeah, I'm there. I'll be there. You know, sometimes we have conflicts, and I realize that. But the reality is, if there's love in the relationship, and the person that you care about, and the person that you love needs you, then you're there. Okay? And likewise, if we say, and this goes back to what I was saying before, if we say that, oh, yeah, I care for you, you need help, yeah, here's the thing. I'm kind of busy. I'd like you to be the best man at my wedding. Here's the thing. I'm busy that weekend. I haven't even told you when it is. Yeah, but, you know, I don't really like you that much. It's really how it kind of comes across. And so Jesus' love is open when he says this, okay? It's open to the disciples, and it's open to others. And he says, Here's the thing, you guys. I call you my friends. Love me as I have loved you. As the Father has loved me, I love you. Love me and do what I say as an example of the love that you have for me. So his love is open. I want to share a picture, and then we're going to go back to the slides here in a second. I want to share a picture from the book of Hosea. We talk about, and some of you maybe are familiar with the prophet Hosea. Hosea was asked by God to marry a prostitute. It's like, wow, that's seriously, that's how you want me to start things here, huh? Oh, yeah, okay. And so we find in Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, this is right at the beginning, go take yourself an adulterous woman, an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This is, God sets up this amazing picture. If you're not familiar with Hosea, he sets up this amazing picture where we have this parallel, how Israel had been adulterous to the Lord and being, you know, idolatry and having other, in a sense, figurative lovers instead of God. And so God basically paints this picture of his grace. And so he says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go marry an adulterous woman. And so he's going to go do it. And so we find in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we get a little bit of a picture of how the adultery is punishable. Okay? So Hosea goes and he marries Gomer. But that woman is unfaithful. And we're going to see that picture here. Israel is unfaithful. In verses 5 through 7, it talks about their mother has been unfaithful. Gomer has been unfaithful. Israel has been unfaithful. It's figurative. It's the same. It's a parallel. And has conceived them in disgrace. And she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water and my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path. This is the Lord speaking. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. And she will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. And so we have this picture of the emptiness of searching for a relationship outside of God's context. Okay, we're going to pull all this together. I know it kind of seems like, well, he's just kind of hitting different spots. We're going to pull this all together here in just a few minutes. And so then in chapter 3, we get this picture of reconciliation. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. This is God's response. Therefore, she's been adulterous. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I'm going to lead her back. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. This is the response to the adultery. Talk about love and a picture of love. And I will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Then she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Isn't that a picture of love? I want you to think back to our illustration here. What happens, you know, as we're riding, like when I was riding and I broke a spoke, everything was affected. You know, we've had relationships. I remember relationships, friendships and things like that that went poorly. And the relationship is basically, you know, to put it lightly, it's been severed. It's been broken. And you find that your whole life is affected by that. You know, and then maybe you, because of the fact that that one was affected, maybe we have another one that it's getting extra tension on it because of the first one being broken. And we find that that one's got just so much tension that one's having problems, and then that one snaps too. And somewhat we see this chain reaction and how relationship breaks and how relationship breaks. You know, and then eventually we may look something like this, or we're just devastated. You know, you're thinking of Hosea. The relationship between Gomer and Hosea, basically it was broken. But through God's grace, there can be reconciliation. They can be made new. and those spokes can be fixed and put back together so that the wheel can fit better. In the last section of John chapter 15, let me turn back there, verses 16 through 18, he's going to touch again back on this idea of bearing fruit. And this is where it's going to kind of all wrap up together. Starting in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Have loving relationships with each other." I added this last verse just because I think it is so powerful. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. You know, keep that in perspective. Sometimes we can love people and feel like they're hating us back. But keep in mind that the world has hated Jesus first. So I want to readjust this here. Okay, so this is what we had. But I have an issue with the setup here, because, and I think this is pretty much normal for most of us. But if you look at the center of this, is we have ourselves, and all of our relationships come out of ourselves, and to a degree that makes sense. But this is really what has changed my thinking, and I think that this is really on it how it ought to be. Jesus needs to be the center of all of our relationships. Just as, you know, he talks about, I am the vine, and if you stay in me, you will bear much fruit. Thinking of the fruit of the Spirit, don't worry, I'm wrapping up here, we're doing okay. Thinking of the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I wrote them down so I didn't forget one, okay? It's like, whoa, he knew them. No, not really, I just wrote them down. Can any of those really exist without the context of relationship? You know what I'm saying? You know, I can sit and read the Bible and not be necessarily interacting with anyone else, but I'm still interacting with God as I'm reading the Word. You know, I'm kind of pulled to myself. There's still communion. There's still interaction. There's still a relationship. But thinking of this picture then, can any of these relationships, friends, or can any fruit be born, I should say, without relationships? Think of that in the sense of friends. Love, yes. Gentleness, can that happen without relationship? I have trouble seeing that happen. And so if I'm really going to bear fruit in relationships with people, I've got to be connected to the source. Oh, what in the world's going on? Which is Jesus. And so, if I'm looking at the illustration, and if I'm the center, and I start breaking and severing relationships, everything can go out of whack. And yes, even if I'm connected with Christ, relationships can be severed. And there can be intense pain. But here's the difference, and I've been taught in by some very good friends of mine, you know, other pastors and such, and they've shared this one in particular shared this idea with me, and I've really taken it to heart. He says, you know, teach out of transformation. And so I'm speaking this because I've applied this, and it's something that I need. But this idea is, when I have stress with a relationship, do I focus on this, the relationship, or do I go back and I focus on the center? And if I can keep the relationship that I have here in love the way it ought to be, I find that these relationships are strengthened. And if I can keep this relationship first and foremost centered, and I love Jesus, then I find that I have the capacity to love others better. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, and I shared this with some of the students as well. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in the Great Divorce. I don't know if you've read it or not. In chapter 11, there's this woman in this picture, and her son has died. And so, you know, if you're familiar with the Great Divorce, basically it's this imagery of people, in a sense, trying to, you know, they've died, they're ghosts, they're trying to get into heaven. And there's certain aspects that they need to do. It's not necessarily theologically correct, but he uses a number of different aspects to kind of point out our Christian theology. It's really where it is. And so C.S. Lewis has this woman, and she lost her son years ago. And she desperately, she's there now, and she wants to go see her son. Well, her guide, in the sense, says, well, you're not ready to see my son. Who are you to tell me that I'm not ready to see my son? I want to see my son, you know? I live for him on this earth. And basically, the point was this. The point was, here's the thing. And I think the woman's name was Pam, if I'm remembering correctly. Pam, here's the thing. You've got your son here in the center. All of your other relationships are being affected by having him here. That is what you need to learn, that you need to love God first. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way then, in chapter 11, he says, you cannot fully love another human being until you first learn to love him. You follow that? You cannot love. And so and this is a trap. And many of you know this, as husbands, as wives, as parents in particular, those three, and I will say this, even for students, boyfriends, girlfriends end up here a lot. And your whole world is affected by what's going on right here. Husbands and wives, oftentimes your spouse ends up here, or sometimes your children end up here. And we find that our whole demeanor is affected by what's happening with that relationship. And they're just spokes. They're just spokes. Jesus is at the center, and if I can fully have my relationship and loving relationship and love him fully, then I find that I can fully love others. And that's a huge, huge thing that I'm learning and processing and loving the fact that Jesus loves me so much as he depicts in here. I love the fact that he calls us friends. I love the fact of the picture that he has where, you know, out of obedience or out of love, we obey him. So I want to conclude with this. An indicator of where your love for Christ is might be how the relationships in your life are going. You know, we have the contrast here. The relationships that you have, the spokes that you have with people. You know, if you have a lot of stress and tensions and you're finding that everything else is getting a little bit out of whack, you may need to look at the center. Is Jesus really where he needs to be? Are you experiencing hostility and frustration and pain, impatience, anger, conflict with people? You may need to take a look at, all right, am I loving Christ first? And sometimes we put ourselves in the center like I did at the beginning. Everything revolves around us. It's my responsibility to fix all of these things. Well, I think the scripture is telling us to love him first. We love him because he first loved us. And we see the perfect picture as he laid out for his disciples, and he gave himself up for us. And that's how we know it. And so I love him because he gave himself up for me. Let's pray, and then Kevin, the worship team, can come up. Father, we give you thanks that you first loved us. And Jesus, we ask that you will help us to keep you at the center of our lives, that we will love you first and foremost above all things. I think of the revelation in the church of Ephesus and how you challenged them in saying that they forgot their first love. Well, I know that I've been guilty of that. And I just ask that you will help us to love you more and more and come to the realization of all of the love that you have poured out on us. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.